Here is God's word. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go out with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that evening they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. Gosh, what a privilege and a gift to be with you. Maybe I can spend a couple minutes just saying framing things, and then we'll dive into scripture. I had a chance to have lunch with Pastor Drew many, many years ago. I don't know if you remember. It was in Chicago. We had pizza together, and so I've been following the church, New Hope, for a while now, Hope Church. And I've also just have a deep affection for the city. I was a youth pastor in Flushing many, many, many years ago. I can't even remember when. I think I was 21 years old, so that's 33, don't do the math, it was about 30 plus years ago, and wow, Main Street has changed so much out in Flushing, but it's really encouraging because even back then, I remember just meeting with other youth pastors saying, just to pray for the city, and to pray for thriving, Jesus-centered, whole gospel churches, and to see churches like yours continue to thrive. It's really encouraging. My wife and I, we have three adultish children. We have a 25, 23, and a 21-year-old. Our eldest lives here in Brooklyn, and so she's looking for a church, and so we've been encouraging her to check out your church as well, and she's a visual designer in faith. I have a feeling you might meet her one of these days. Don't tell her I said that. Our second, just took on a job with a company based here in New York as well. She's working remotely, but if any of you work at Squarespace, let us know because we'd love to connect her to you. And our youngest is a junior at University of Washington. My wife and I, we've been married now for about 27 plus years. I mean, he is a marriage and family therapist. Pause for dramatic effect. It means she wins every argument in our home. Sorry. And no, just kidding. Now I'm in trouble. I wanted to maybe take a moment to introduce you just a little bit more to Bread for the World. Pastor Drew was my guest at our gala in New York last year, and so he had a chance to hear about it a little bit. So Bread for the World is a near 50-year-old organization. I think there might be an image behind me, but if not, it's okay. If you have a chance sometime this week, I would just love to ask you for one favor, and it's just to take 5 minutes to check out bread.org. You'll learn about what we do. And the reason why I'm so keen on wanting to introduce Bread for the World is not just because I'm its president. It's because in my years of being a pastor or a leader or being a follower of Jesus, I know that many Christians are deeply moved by compassion and by mercy, but we have difficulties when engaging issues of justice on a more deeper basis. Because it's really messy. And so what Bread for the World does is a Christian advocacy organization started here in New York City by Reverend Art Simon on the Lower East Side. And he was a Catholic pastor, a Lutheran pastor, and he basically got together with other pastors in the city because they realized that after constantly feeding people, and while that was important, they realized that there needed to be some engagement to root causes of why such situations and conditions persisted. So Bread for the World, as an advocacy organization now based in D.C., with organizers and about 250,000 members all around the country, is that we try to urge our lawmakers to do all that they can to help end hunger in the U.S. and around the world, particularly engaging policies and legislation. Like, you probably won't know this, but right now, domestically, one of the most substantive, if not the most important domestic nutrition program is being debated right now in the halls of Congress, which impacts about 41.5 million American neighbors, including so many here in the city. And it's a program called the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, the SNAP program. We just helped secure $7 billion for a program called WIC, which my wife and our children were on many, many years ago, called Women, Infant, and Children. And every single day, there are debates about these programs where we're trying to humanize how critical it is that our lawmakers do that which is moral and just to ensure that our taxpayers' funds are going to support neighbors both here in the U.S. and around the world who struggle with hunger and poverty. Because I believe that food and nutrition is the gateway to human flourishing, in addition to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Both are essential. Right now, one of the most critical things that we're also debating internationally, this is all the stuff behind the news that you might sometimes see. It doesn't always make it, but it's a $10 billion humanitarian assistance program that will help go towards Gaza, Yemen, South Sudan, Haiti, and the list goes on. Right now, we're living in a time where it's the worst global hunger crisis in the last 50 years. And so we really feel that as followers of Jesus, we want to make sure that we are at tables where decisions and discussions are being had. And so, you know, I have, and this sounds really weird, and I know Christians push back, but I firmly believe that politics is not our answer as followers of Jesus. Jesus is our answer, but we're choosing to engage the political process because politics inform policy that impact people. And so if you have any interest in learning more about it, check us out. And then we also encourage people to become members. And to become members, you're choosing to pray with us and even to contact your congressional members. And this is not meant to be a flex in any way, but just last week I was at the White House speaking with other faith leaders, encouraging one of New York's members of Congress to bring something onto the floor for a vote. Something called the child tax credit. And so, again, this is all probably a little bit too wonky, but would love to encourage you to check out bread.org. Hey, just join me in a quick prayer, and then we'll dive into the word. God, thank you again so much for the privilege, the opportunity to be with our sisters and brothers here. Lord, would you, O Holy Spirit, your presence and your power meet us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me just share with you a little bit about John 21. John 21 is one of my all-time favorite passages. It's one of those passages that I read again and again and again. And I suspect that if you're like me in some way, there are certain verses or certain stories in the scripture that resonate with you, that reside in your soul, that you perhaps go to during high moments or even low moments or things in between. John 21 is one of those passages. I can't tell you how many times I have read and meditated and studied John 21, especially in the last 4 years. And probably because the last 4 years have been some of the most tumultuous 4 years, at least in my life, socially, nationally, and globally. Now, there's two reasons why I love John 21. Here's the first reason. It's a little fleshly. The first reason is I'm an outdoors person. It's one of the reasons why I love, while I'm living in D.C., I also kind of split my time in Seattle. Seattle, if you've never been there, is an outdoor aficionado haven. The topography, the mountains, the ocean, the lakes, and I love being outdoors, and especially I love fishing. Fishing, just as a curiosity, how many of you guys here, okay, it came out a little sooner than I thought, but this is a recent largemouth bass that I caught just in the last year, okay? Some of you might be wondering, what's the purpose of showing this fish? There is no purpose, right? Fishermen just love showing off their photos. It's what we do. You can go ahead and take it off now. But out of curiosity, how many of you here enjoy going fishing? Raise your hand if you enjoy fishing. Wow, we are in the city. This is amazing. I saw maybe 5 or 6 hands. How many of you here enjoy eating fish? Raise your hand. A lot of lazy people here. This is amazing. So that's the first reason why I love this story, because I can just visualize all of the details of what's going on, and it gets me excited. The second reason why I love this story, and I'm encouraged by this story, I'm challenged by this story, is because it is not just a fishing story. It is not just a feel-good, fuzzy breakfast story, which is what John 21 is often known for, where Jesus restores Peter 3 times, and we'll get to that. It's not just a feel-good breakfast story. That when you study this passage, when you dig into this passage, when you exegete this passage, what we begin to discern and understand is underneath all the layers of the story, this is a story of vulnerability, of existential angst. This is a story of doubt, confusion, and ultimately a story, a profound story of grace. And I find it so interesting that we're studying this a week after Resurrection Sunday, because this is also the timeline of this particular story. Maybe not exactly a week, but a couple weeks after Resurrection Sunday, when the disciples have this euphoric moment of realizing the tomb is empty, they're now beginning to have doubt all over again. And I find that so interesting, because in our spiritual lives as well, it is human that you're gonna have ebbs and flows in your spiritual life. Now, I don't know about you, but I can only imagine that Easter Sunday here was packed and full of energy and joy. There were probably ushers trying to navigate. Can you squeeze in? Services were packed. You're probably dressed in beyond the normal black that I know that New Yorkers wear. I look to my kids all in their 20s. Like, is there any way that you can wear clothes that's not black? I suspect there was a sense of joy. Easter Sunday for us was amazing. For my wife and I, our kids were able to come home. So we took our family photo. We had a meal with my parents. We went to church together. We worshiped together. It was amazing. But have there been moments in your life when you've experienced that spiritual high, and then some time later you begin to doubt whether God spoke with you? whether that was really the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, this is that moment. In verse 3 of our passage, as you recall the story, and I would encourage you to read this again at some point, but in verse 3, Peter, being the vocal leader of this group, he says these three words, "I'm going fishing." And I want you to know that what scholars and pastors believe, not all, but many of them believe, that when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," what he's really saying underneath it all is, I want to go back to what I was doing before Jesus encountered me. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm unsure. I'm weary. I'm heavy burden. The chaos, the confusion. This is too much. This is too complicated. This is too messy. How many of us in our minds at one point, maybe in recent weeks or months, have said to ourselves, "This is not what I signed up for"? Now, I can't tell you how many times I have said in the last 4 years, "This is not what I signed up for." I don't have the time to go into it, but I can, the last 4 years have been really challenging. Just to give you a small glimpse, I had no idea that on my first day at my new job, I would be on the Washington Post, front cover. I had no idea a month later that New York Times, don't Google it. Man, it's been a challenging time. Simply trying to speak up for convictions. This isn't the first time in Scripture where you've got people trying to follow God wanting to go back. Remember in the Old Testament, the power of God through the imperfect servant Moses, who goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and they flee from the bondage and the oppression of Pharaoh. And as they're on their way to the promised land, it was a longer journey than they anticipated, but even the freed people of Israel, some of them began to say, "We want to go back to Egypt." That's amazing. So this story here, this passage is for anyone at some point in their life, whether now or in the past, and certainly in the future, when you might feel tempted to just quit. So my hope today, in our limited time, is to share with you 5 practical things to learn from our passage today. Now, we don't have the time for me to go into the litany of some of the tumultuous challenges that the world has faced over the last 4 years. But let me just quickly read them. I won't explain them. I'll read them. Think about the pandemic, unprecedented illnesses, deaths, economic impact, joblessness, businesses lost. Think about students. My son spent the last year and a half in high school in his room. The social unrest and protests. The trauma and pain for our black and brown sisters and brothers, George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor. The sweeping, wide vilification of all law enforcement, the rise of anti-Asian hate. My father and I had one of our worst fights 2 years ago when, as an 88-year-old man, he wanted to buy a gun. Strained relationships and families, the most contentious election in modern day history thus far. Afghanistan, war in Ukraine, Tigray, Ethiopia, Yemen, South Sudan, Myanmar, shootings in our schools. Buffalo, Uvalde, the conflict in Israel and Palestine, the absolute terror and pain of terrorist attacks in Israel, and now the subsequent weaponization of food and water, deaths in Gaza, And I'm not even counting the personal stuff that we've all gone through. Hey, thanks for coming to church. We'll see you guys next week. I mean, can you imagine if church just ended with that? And perhaps there have been moments in the last few years you've said, wow, this is not what I signed up for. And does it feel like Easter Sunday is more of a show than a deep sense of profound hope and reality? So here's five things that we can learn from our passage today. Here's the first one, friends. And if you're maybe not taking down notes, it's okay. But the first one I need you to remember. The first one, you've got to inscribe it into your heart, into your mind. First point, three words, the most important three words, as far as I'm concerned. The most important three words for all followers of Jesus. Here it is, three words. Jesus is alive. The most important three words. And I know it's not technically Easter Sunday today, but I want you to know that every day, every time that we gather, every morning you wake up, the reason why we have breath and hope and the possibility of redemption is because Jesus is alive. It's the most important thing, and I share that because as we read the story and all of the details and the graphics and the imagery of the story, it's possible that the most profound part of that story gets lost among the fishing, among the conversation, among the breakfast, and it's the story that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who roamed on this earth for 33 years, who said and proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, said that he would be killed, crucified, and on the third day, the power of God would raise him again. And just as he said, he was killed, crucified, and the power of God raised him from the dead, so as to proclaim that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he will accomplish what he said he will accomplish. Jesus is alive. It's the most important three words. Our passage today tells us that this is the third time he appears to the disciples. It's 12 instances recorded in the scriptures corroborating the risen Christ. One of my favorite theologians by the name of Jorgen Moltmann, who writes a seminal book on hope called Theology of Hope, basically says that our faith rises and falls on the veracity of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul said very similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. He basically says, quote, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is our faith." What does that mean? It means that if Christ is not risen, I'm going to be very blunt and candid because this is New York. And this is all a show. This is a sham. The music, it's all a show. Everything is fake. There's a pastor by the name of Lawan Andimi, a Nigerian pastor who you probably have not heard about. But I am inspired by this Nigerian pastor, Lawan Andimi. He was captured by the Boko Haram several years ago. And I'm not suggesting that you watch any of these videos because they are grotesque, barbaric, evil, satanic. But they captured this man and they recorded and shared. Just want to make sure there's no kids here. They recorded his death. They recorded his beheading. And they forced him, asked him to say certain things. And he begins not necessarily following their instructions. In his native language, he begins to say, Jesus is alive. And Jesus has already conquered death. I am not suggesting that just because Jesus is alive, all of your angst and pain and doubts and frustration, your prayer requests will be answered by 7 a.m. tomorrow morning. I am saying that because Jesus is alive, it gives us perspective to all things. That there will come a day when Christ will return to restore all things which is broken back unto himself. Thanks be to God. That's the first point. Here's the second thing, friends, is clarity versus presence. We have to release our human obsession with control. And what I mean by this is I think the reason why the disciples are in this conundrum, having experienced this incredible moment of seeing the risen Christ. Can you imagine doubting Thomas sticking his fingers to feel the wounds and realizing truly Jesus is alive? And yet they're at this moment where they're having doubt, and it's this because the disciples, like you, struggle with the human dilemma. What is the human dilemma? I don't care what your background is, what your personality type is, what your age is, what your Enneagram is. The human dilemma is every single one of us, we want to be in control. And when we're not in control, we become anxious, nervous, uncertain, and it leads us into some doubt. See, I can imagine Jesus revealing himself to the disciples, and Jesus says, yes, I'm alive. I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can just imagine them having one of those, like, you know, rah-rah moments. The disciples together, arms over each other's shoulders, doing this kind of thing, and yes, yes, yes. And then Jesus does what Jesus does. He appears and then he disappears. We're not quite sure all of the details, but he appears to the disciples and then he kind of goes away. And I can just imagine the disciples, after they hear Jesus' encouragement, exhortation, command, they say yes, and then they look around and go, wait, how do we do that? Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit give you a prompting, a vision? And then when all of the emotional high kind of subsides, you go, wait, what? Plant a church in the city? That's crazy. That's ridiculous. Have you ever said, wait, was that really the Holy Spirit? Maybe that was Chipotle. It's because we want to be in control. And I want you to know, God doesn't always reveal the specifics of our future. In other words, the gospel is, yes, the salvation by the power of God, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not clarity. The good news is the presence of Jesus. That's the gift. I don't know about your Bible. The Bible does not say, I will reveal all the specifics of your future. If you have that Bible, let's change, swap Bibles. But the Bible does say, I will be with you always. Matthew 28, 20, Romans 8, 39, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I'm turning 54 this year. Praise God for Asian genes. A couple of you. But I remember when I encountered and met Jesus as an 18-year-old right before college. And in my first year in college, as I was growing in my faith, I was told, and this wasn't a bad thing, but I was told, pray and God will give you clarity. Pray and God will give you direction. Now, I think there's a difference between direction and clarity. But as a 18-year-old follower of Jesus, I would always ask God, God, will you show me my future? God, will you show me my future? God, will you show me what job I'll be in? God, can you show me where I'll be living? God, can you show me who I'll marry? God, can you show me who I'll marry in the name of Jesus? I got very Pentecostal with that prayer. And as I look back now, 54-year-old Eugene, looking back at 18-year-old Eugene, man, had God told 18-year-old Eugene, answering the specifics of my prayer request, that I would crush my parents' hearts and they would disown me for 2 years because I would tell them I would not become a doctor and I felt called to be a pastor. I know pastors aren't supposed to say this, but I have a love-hate relationship with Asian doctors because they remind me of my failings and my parents. Had God told 18-year-old Eugene that I would marry my wife, Minhee, we would have 3 beautiful children, and one of our kids would have a lifelong chronic illness. Not just couple visits, not just months of visits, but year after year after year of visitations and experts, time and resources spent. Had God told 18-year-old Eugene that as a church planter, things would not turn out very well, especially in the beginning, and we would spend, I can't remember how long, but as a 31-year-old church planter, I would be working. And this is not because this job was beneath me. It was not in my Excel sheet of plans for my life. But spending about a year as a custodian janitor at a Barnes & Noble store, cleaning a 40,000-square-foot warehouse space from 6 to 9 in the morning, the women's restrooms was disgusting. Gosh, I can go on. My point is this. I look back and I am so grateful that God did not answer the prayers that I lifted in the ways that I wanted. Because if I knew, I would have turned the other way and ran. I'm not saying that God made a mistake. This sounds really blasphemous. There are times I wonder if God revealed too much to Jonah. I'm sure God knew what he was doing, but in my human lens, I think, did you reveal too much? Because Jonah got so scared, he literally ran the other way. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. says, take the first step in faith. You don't have to see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. Or in other words, just take a step. Be obedient. Be present. Show up. Keep going. Persevere. Let me go to the third point. And friends, just out of respect for time, I'm going to just do 4 points here. So not 5. This is kind of my secret way of getting Pastor Drew to invite me back in the future for that 5th point. Here's the 3rd point, and it's this, is that what we can learn from this is the importance of learning to listen to God's voice. It was important then, but you and I, we should acknowledge and understand that we are living in the noisiest, loudest time in human history now. And you live in New York. It is the loudest city on earth. You probably don't know this if you're not a tourist. You walk around here and you're not a native, man, it is a loud city. But it's not just noise. I'm talking about all of these noises in our society that seek to be experts and influencers trying to shape the very way that you think and feel about life. Luke chapter 5, verse 16, one of the most important verses as far as I'm concerned about spiritual formation is this: Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Translating lonely to quiet places and prayed. You and I have to learn how to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the noisiest time in human history. Now, let me unpack this a little bit. I say that they needed to listen to God's voice because initially, Jesus says, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, I want to tell you, this is a ridiculous question, respectfully. I have to say respectfully, just in case there's like lightning. Okay? Why is this a ridiculous question? Friends, you think Jesus didn't know? You think Jesus actually didn't know? The all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient God, you think Jesus didn't know? In other words, when Jesus asks questions in the Gospels, it's never for his own purpose. He's trying to ask questions as teaching moments. So let me give an example. Remember that story in the Gospel of Luke? There's this woman who's suffering from internal bleeding, which means that she was considered dirty and unclean, and as a result, she was marginalized, not just by her society, but by her own family. In her desperation, she's working, worming through the crowd, thinking, if only I can touch this man, I will be healed. She finally touches Jesus, and the power of God heals her. Praise God. And then Jesus says, respectfully, a ridiculous question: who touched me? You think Jesus didn't know? You think Jesus was like, ah! That's the Korean version. Who touched me? I'm a perfect introvert. Who touched me? No, seriously, you think Jesus didn't know? Or is it that in asking that question, Jesus wanted that woman and everyone present, including all of the men that were present in a patriarchal society, that in the kingdom of God, the king stops and says, I see you. So what's Jesus trying to teach us when he says, friends, haven't you any fish? See, you got to realize the context behind this story is that these disciples, they're experts. They have fished the Sea of Galilee thousands upon thousands of times. Oh man, I wish we could break this down a little bit, but you know, I want you to know, because I love fishing, I've got stuff, I've got gear. I've got a 5'6" rod. I've got a 6-foot rod. I have a 6'6". I've got a 7-foot. I have an 8- and a 10-foot rod for salmon and steelhead. I've got rods for bait casters and spin casters. One of my favorite is a Pen 2-3000. It's a freshwater reel. It's a bait caster. It's got an amazing 6 bearing balls with a 6-2-1 ratio on the retrieval. I love using Texas rig, Carolina rigs, drop shot, Tokyo rigs, Ned rigs, spinner bait, chatter bait. If there's lots of vegetation on the top, you want to use top water. Particularly frogs are amazing. But if they're deep and it's really hot and humid, you want to use crankbait. And there's lipless crankbait, there's mid crankbaits, and there's deep crankbaits that go 10 to 18 feet underwater. What I'm trying to tell you is I'm a better fisherman than you. And I want you to know that these disciples were experts of fishing. They have fished this place thousands of times. They knew the best times, the best methodologies, the best places. And yet scripture says they caught nothing. What's the point? Jesus says, haven't you any fish? It means this. As followers of Jesus, in the long haul, you and I can do nothing apart from our dependence on Christ. That's what it means. Everything in our culture moves us to say, if you can just be an expert, just be a guru, just be a thought leader. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily untrue, but for us as followers of Jesus, apart from our dependence, reliance, listening on the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Friends, the average American today over the age of two spends nearly, and some stats dictate, over 6 hours of media every single day. At least. If Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, fully God, fully human, chose to regularly, rhythmically retreat for silence, prayer, and time with God the Father, how much more do we need this gift, rhythm, and discipline in our lives? Here's our last point, friends. Our last point, friends, is this. Come and have breakfast. I kind of lied. I want you to remember at least two things from this sermon. Jesus is alive. And I want you to remember, come and have breakfast. You know how the story unfolds. I wish we had more time to expound on this. They caught 153 fish. There have been papers and papers written from a scholarly, theological perspective of why 153 fish. I'm obsessed with that number. It's because at that time, there were 153 known species of fish. So as to say that God's desire, God's will, is to bring all of the nations unto himself. So you know how the story goes. They find out eventually that it's Jesus. They listen to God's voice. They jump in the water. Jesus is swimming. Peter is swimming onto shore. And I want you to imagine, what if Jesus responded in a very different kind of way? I mean, this is Peter, known for his eccentricities, his emotional immaturity, his taking out the sword, chopping off an ear, a penchant towards immaturity and instability. This is Peter, who denies Christ three times, and in this moment in John 21, leads sort of a mutiny against Jesus by saying, I'm done. I want to go back. I'm tired. And I think to myself, what if in this story, what if Jesus responded in a way that maybe you and I might feel inclined to respond when someone fails us again? So for example, what if Jesus gives the silent treatment? What if Jesus gives the one-word response? Sees Peter and says, really? Again? Seriously? Bro. I mean, what if it got more serious? What if Jesus said something like this? Peter, you're an absolute failure. I can't use you. You are useless and worthless to me. This prophetic word that I gave to you, that you're the cornerstone, nonsense. I think about, what if Jesus said something like this, I'm done with you. And this is why we are so grateful to again proclaim, not only is Jesus alive, but that Jesus loves you. When somebody says, Pastor Eugene, can you explain grace to me? I always point to John 21 and I say, I think this is what Jesus does. He sees Peter coming, and I think this is what Jesus does. He looks at Peter. He points to the food. Come. Come. Come and have breakfast. And you know how the story unfolds. Jesus nourishes him, restores him, recommissions him for another time. But I want you to know, Jesus isn't just obsessed with you doing the work of the kingdom of God. He wants to feed you, restore you, replenish you, nourish you. Because he has work for us, but never apart from his love for us. Come and have breakfast. We're a week out from Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is still alive. May you hear and know that God loves you, and may you also know that God has mission for us to do for the glory of God. So Father, thank you again so much for the gift, the opportunity, the privilege to gather together, for my wife and I to be encouraged by our sisters and brothers here at Hope. And we pray, Lord, that you would nourish each and every single one of them. Holy Spirit, in only ways that you know, would you penetrate the hearts of those here today who especially need a touch from the Holy Spirit, an encounter from you, to reassure them that you are alive, that you love them, that you desire to nourish them, and that you have more for us. For your glory and honor, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.